Ed Zimmerman will be reading from God's Word.
Scripture today is Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children. The next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God.
All right. Well, at this time, we'll dismiss our junior church and children's church students to their classes, and the rest of you can be seated. I was finishing up my freshman year in college and got come home on summer break and had what I think would be fair to say a negative encounter with somebody that I had an important relationship with. Negative things were said, feelings were hurt, hearts were broken, tears were shed, on my part particularly. The person that I had been dating dumped me. Now, there you should know two things. First of all, they should have dumped me for what I said and did. I deserved it. But secondly, it's really a nice ending to the story because that person is my wife. We got into a little bit of an argument, most of which was my own doing. And during the period when we weren't, you know, dating or whatever you can call it at that age, you know, I wasn't doing so well, and a person who was played an important role in my life had heard that I wasn't doing well and was kind of down in the dumps and wanted to cheer me up. His name was Steve, and so Steve knew a lot about me, and he knew that one of the things that I really enjoyed was baseball. I love baseball. And he thought, you know, to cheer me up and to kind of, you know, get me encouraged. You know, I'm a pretty emotional guy. Once you get to know me well enough, you might learn that, And so I was just blubbering all over myself day in and day out. And I was working on staff at my home church as a custodian for the summer, and he was the building superintendent, so he kind of was overseeing all the church's custodians. And so he kind of saw me as I was, you know, cleaning the bathrooms, you know, crying, and you know, I was, you know, sweeping the floors, and I was still crying. He was like, Aaron, this has got to stop, so I got to get you out and have some fun. So he took me up to the Cleveland Indians game, and he knew that would spark my interest, and it did. And on the way up there, you know, it was about an hour up to the stadium, and I was sitting in the back seat of his car, and, you know, he's trying to, you know, just give me words of encouragement. There's more fish in the sea, blah, blah, blah. And none of that seemed to really, you know, do it for me. There's just certain things, you know, words just aren't enough, you know, to ease the pain that you're going through. But I'm sure he understood that. So we get to the field, and we parked much closer to the field than I had been accustomed to parking before. So I already knew that just based on where we were parking, like he had a special pass and everything. It was all very cool. I knew we were headed for maybe a different kind of baseball experience. And so we started making our way to the seats, and I'm used to being, you know, kind of a ways back from the field. And we just kept getting closer and closer and closer and closer to the field. And of course, now, like, whatever pain I had been experiencing was, like, slowly fading away. The closer I got to the grass, the better I felt about everything. And we got to this one section nearby, and there were padded seats there. And I didn't realize that there was such a thing as padded seats in a baseball stadium. And so I was like, you know, this is really cool. We're sitting someplace really special. So we're close to the field, got comfortable seats. And we sit down, and I noticed, like, in the on the right side in the cup holder was a yellow card and with food items on it. And I said, you know, what is this for? And Steve says, well, all you have to do is raise that card, and someone will come and take your order. I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. Like, what is this? I mean, have we had a baseball game or what? And So I raised the card, and the person comes up, and I brought some cash with me, you know, like usually, you know, you better expect to pay, you know, several dollars just for one hot dog and those kinds of things. So I had some cash with me, and I was going to make an order, and I asked the person who came to the aisle. I said, now, I see a lot of things I'd like to have today, but I don't see prices. And you wouldn't believe what the waiter said. They're free. I'm like, what is going on here? Like, this was heaven as far as I was concerned. So needless to say, I had way too much to eat, because when they tell you that everything on that card is free as much as you want, I'm going to limit, you know, and so I had lots of things, and I had a really great time. Now, that was a very memorable experience for me, and had it not been for Steve, I wouldn't have that experience and that memory. Why share it with you? Steve was not related to me by blood. He was not an He wasn't a grandparent or anything like that. He wasn't related to me by blood. He got to know me initially because he was the athletic director at the Christian school that I attended as a student, and he knew that I was a young man growing up without a father at home, and so he took an active interest in my life with my mother's permission and encouragement. And he did a lot of things with me. He built into my life, and he developed a relationship with me. And please understand, because of that relationship, the baseball game was made possible many years later. In other words, had Steve just called me up one day and we had no pre-existing relationship, it would have been quite odd. In fact, alarms would go off in your head why a strange man is inviting me to the baseball game. It just wouldn't make sense. The point is, this was one decision and a long line of decisions that Steve made to invest in the life of Aaron Hedges. What he was doing is he was passing a legacy of faith onto somebody who was not his own child. Now, as a grown man now, what I understand is I understand more why Steve was doing that. He was doing that because he sensed the calling from Scripture to pass a legacy of faith onto the next generation, and he took that to heart. And while he had not yet had kids of his own, he kind of, in a spiritual sense, adopted me as a son. It was a really important time in my life. And he was one of just many people that did that for me, but I will always remember that particular experience. Now, long story short, a few days later, you know, I think we were broke apart, we were broken up or whatever you want to call it for like 3 days. And then Alicia, you know, welcomed me back, and you know, the rest is history. But I really appreciate Steve's investment in my life. And what we're talking about today is what he did for me, which is passing on a legacy of faith to the next generation. What I would consider to be the greatest gift you could give a person. The greatest gift you can give to any individual is the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has the power to save. Wouldn't you agree? That is the single greatest gift we can give to another person. Now, the Bible tells us that that gift ought to come in the form of a legacy of faithfulness to our God that other people can observe and learn from, and that we also take active steps to impart in the lives of others, particularly those in the next generation. That's what Psalm 78 is talking about. And it was just read to you during the scripture reading, but I want to take a second look at it here. And so if you're still in Psalm 78 or can turn there, you're welcome to. I'm going to start reading in verse 1, the same passage that was read just a few moments ago. But let's just hear it again within the context of passing on a legacy of faith to the next generation. I want you to maybe hear some of the key words being spoken in this passage. And I love the wording. Starting in verse 1, the author says, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from old." I mean, I love that language. I'm like, what is this guy going to say? I'm on the edge of my seat. Dark sayings. When's the last time you told that to your grandkids, grandparents? "Listen to my mouth. I will utter dark sayings of old," you know? But I wonder if we should get back to this, because you've got my interest now because of what you're saying. So what are these dark sayings of old? He says, "Things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. What wonders are those? He said, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. This is a very atypical message for me, simply because I like to be in one place and stay there and talk about it and really tear it down and get into it. That's not what we're doing today. Psalm 78 is a springboard for us into a much larger discussion, and we're going to visit a variety of different passages today. So it's going to, I hope it doesn't feel like a sword drill, but we're going to see some different areas where the Bible is going to show us something really important. And here's what I want to present to you this morning. I think we can all agree that we ought to be passing a legacy of faith on to the next generation, right? If I were to ask you that question, you all, I'm sure, would agree with that statement. It's pretty obvious. Now, there are plenty of times where the Bible would say such things, and like, this is what you ought to do. And so in this case, what you ought to do is pass a legacy of faith to your children, to the next generation. But what the Bible often does that at times we, including myself, can neglect is the Bible oftentimes doesn't just stop at what we ought to do. It goes further to speak as to how we ought to do it. Does that make sense? So we ought to pass a legacy of faith onto the next generation. But I believe the Bible goes a step further and says, now this is how you ought to do that. And there are many pieces to that puzzle that the Bible is going to share with us this morning. So first and foremost, it is important that we pass a legacy of faith to our children. Ultimately, that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the next generation. Specifically speaking, our biological children, broadly speaking, the children that are among us, we ought to be passing a legacy of faith onto them. Now, what comes together to form that puzzle? The first of which would be fathers. Fathers are a necessary piece to this puzzle of passing a legacy of faith onto our children. I had an interesting example that I wanted to bring before you today actually concerns a well-known father in Scripture, and that is David. Now, we know a lot of things about David. We know some of the great things he did, some of the not-so-great things that he did. But what I want to look at today is not necessarily David as a king or David as a warrior. I want to look at David as a father. And it's a really interesting comparison as to how he interacted with two of his sons, the first of which we'll find in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And if you want to turn there, you're welcome to, and I can read it for you if you would like. It starts in verse 9. So 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. What's happening at this point in time is Solomon has been declared the next king. This has come as a shock to a lot of people because, traditionally speaking, Solomon should not have been next in line. But that's what God wanted David to do. That's what David's doing. And so Solomon's proclaimed the next king. Now, this is David's charge or David's encouragement to Solomon. So 1 Chronicles 28, starting in verse 9, David says to Solomon, "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Those are great words coming from a father to a son. In fact, in today's age, these are the kinds of words more sons need to be hearing from their fathers. These rich, spiritually heavy, God-honoring words. What was going on here is David had this hope and dream of building for God a physical temple. God said, "You will not build it, your son will." And so it is Solomon's task to build the temple. And so David gives him this charge, not as the next king, but as the one who will complete what was once just a dream. In this instance, David sounds like a fantastic father. And by all accounts, there were plenty of times where he was. He's investing in the life of his son, speaking these great words to his son, really setting him off on a good path. Now listen, Solomon was far from perfect. We know this. He had his issues. But we do know that Solomon, in general, had a pretty great reign as king in terms of how he governed, the success of the kingdom, how strong it was, how vibrant it was. A pretty good job. But let's take a look at 1 Kings now, 1 Kings chapter 1. This is just a couple books back. And the great things about my favorite Old Testament books are 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. They're full of history, great stories, exciting accounts, and they parallel each other great. I love how when you're in Kings and it ends, you think too abruptly and you want more details, and oftentimes it'll say, there's more information for you in the Chronicles. And so you get to flip to the Chronicles and get the rest of the story, or vice versa. It's just great books, four great books. In 1 Kings, we have something that's going on around the same time as Solomon being declared king and all those kinds of things. So keep that kind of in mind as you read what's happening here with another son of David named Adonijah. So in 1 Kings 1, starting in verse 5, it says, "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, 'Why have you done thus and so?'" I want you to think about that. We've got a very bad situation going on here. In fact, the Bible tells us that as Adonijah tries to recruit men to secure the throne for himself to become the next king, a lot of the important guys don't join him, but he proceeds anyway. So, like, have you ever heard of David's mighty men? Yeah, they weren't part of this. They're like, "You're crazy, this is bad, Solomon's the next guy, not you." But he goes forward with it anyway. Why is Adonijah making these bad choices? Now, there could be a number of reasons, but I think the Bible offers us a glimpse as to what maybe has set him on this initial path. And you caught it, right? The Bible says, "At no time did his father displease him by asking, 'Why are you doing this? Why are you making these choices?'" You see, now in this instance, David's almost seemingly like an absent father in Adonijah's life. There's no, you know, we don't have in Scripture these great words of a spiritual heritage, of a legacy of faith being passed on to Adonijah. And so the question is, what kind of a relationship did David have with Adonijah, and what kind of a relationship did he have with Solomon? Clearly, he had a different relationship with each one, but here's the important thing. The consequences of those relationships play out much, much later. Right? Adonijah and Solomon, two very different paths. Now, eventually, it's a great story with Adonijah because he thinks he's the next king. He thinks he's got the throne for himself. He throws a party. They're having a great time. Someone comes in while everyone's partying, and they're like, "Your dad just made Solomon king." I mean, literally, that's how it happened. And the Bible says, like, the room got quiet, and people just left. And then he had to go reconcile with Solomon. And Solomon was gracious. Two different paths. Two different kinds of influences from the same father. And what we see here is the important influence a father can play in his child's life. Consequences for years and years to come, to the next generation even. So fathers are a necessary piece of this puzzle. Secondly, mothers are a necessary piece to this puzzle. And this is a great place to go to. It's in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. And it's a really short, but you know, the funny thing is, a lot of these great things come in very short, quick sentences, and if you pay attention to it, you can get a lot out of it. And it's one of these passing instances where it's at the beginning of the letter, but Paul's going to say something that I find awfully profound. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, and Paul's speaking to Timothy. Paul says this, starting in verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child." Now here's, already we've got important wording. Was Timothy a blood relation to Paul? No. We're talking about a kind of spiritual adoption here. Paul taking an active interest and an investment in the life of Timothy, right? It's great to start seeing that at work. No blood relation, but Paul took it upon himself to invest in Timothy's life. But there were other people who played a more primary role in Timothy's life, and Paul recognizes that. He says, "Grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. I remember your tears. I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." Who were the two more primary influences in Timothy's life? Not Paul. It was Eunice and Lois. his mother and grandmother. And we don't have a lot of information on where the men were. We don't. We can speculate, and there's some interesting theories, but Paul only mentions his mother and grandmother as playing a primary role in Timothy's spiritual development. So when we look at Timothy, we see this growing young pastor. He's training for ministry. He then becomes apprenticed by Paul. I mean, could you imagine Paul as your mentor? But what set Timothy up to have such a prosperous ministry and relationship with Paul? The investments made by Eunice and Lois, the mother and grandmother. You cannot avoid that. So mothers, grandmothers, grandparents are playing an important role. They're a necessary piece to this puzzle. Thirdly, the family of God, capital F, capital G, of course, family of God is a necessary piece to this puzzle. Now I'm talking about the church, capital C, universal, worldwide, the body of Christ, plays an important role in this process. Where do we learn that? Titus 2, if you would like to turn there with me. It's just down a few pages from 2 Timothy. And this is interesting. What we're about to read in Titus 2 is essentially this. We here at Delaware Bible Church are a New Testament church. I hope you realize that. Right? We are still living in that era. Jesus Christ has not returned. So we are a New Testament church. And Titus 2 tells us what I see as what the New Testament church ought to look like if you were to be a part of one. And this is what he says in Titus 2, starting in verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that any opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And so I'm going to stop there. So what we have here, I think, is a picture of how the church ought to look when it's happening. You ought to have, now we're branching out, not just moms and dads biologically speaking, but moms and dads spiritually speaking, ought to be involved in this process. Older men ought to be investing in the lives of younger men, and older women ought to be investing in the lives of younger women, not because they're related by blood, but they're related by something that's far superior and far deeper and far, far more lasting than blood relations ever could be, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ, through which we all become a family. And so I think in the Bible what we have here is a passing on of legacy to the next generation, and we're also given a model by which that ought to happen, that fathers ought to be playing a primary role, mothers ought to be playing a primary role. You've got in parentheses grandparents still actively involved in their kids and grandkids' lives. And then you have the family of God, the capital C church, also taking advantage of opportunities to invest in the lives of the next generation. In other words, this is a command not just given to one particular group of people. Moms and dads have got to be doing it, but that does not excuse the greater family of God from doing it themselves. In other words, a lot of churches tend to go in one direction or the other. They tend to say all the spiritual education ought to be happening within the context of the nuclear biological family, and so moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas ought to be doing it. No one else allowed. But that's not what Titus 2 says. But then there's other ones that say it ought to be all the family of God. It ought to be the Sunday school teachers and the VBS workers and the youth leaders, and the parents just need to do their own thing. But that's not what we're reading in other passages of the Bible. What is the Bible really saying is the model for this? It's parents, grandparents, and the family of God. We all have a role to play. And we all ought to be passing a legacy of faith onto the next generation. It's important that we do so. Now, oftentimes what can happen is this. We have spent a little bit of time in the New Testament, a lot of time already in the Old Testament. And sometimes what happens is, well, that's great, it's in the Old Testament, Aaron, but it better be in the New Testament, otherwise it doesn't count, because a lot of times when people say that, they're thinking, well, the New Testament changes everything. Well, the New Testament changed some things, but not many things as much as we think it did. I mean, that was a really confusing way of saying this. When Jesus was talking about the issue of adultery, he didn't just simply reference Old Testament law and say, thou shalt not commit adultery. He actually made it harder to abide by. Because he went from talking about the physical act to saying, if you think it, you've done it. He's not eradicating the Old Testament, he's enhancing it. And after all, he fulfilled it, the Bible says. Don't just commit murder or avoid committing murder. If you have hatred in your heart towards another person, you've killed them. So not everything was as changed as we often think it was. But it is important that we see this principle carried throughout all of Scripture, and I agree with that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to sprinkle, we don't have time to visit all of them, but I'm going to sprinkle a few passages, and I've just given them to you in your outline so that you can go and check them out in your own time, and I would encourage you to do so. But when we look at these passages, they're going to talk about all the way through Old Testament, New Testament, harmonizing on this one aspect of passing a legacy of faith onto the next generation. Not only that it's important, but that families have got to be involved in it, and that the family of God has got to be involved in it also. And so here are some of the passages for you. Genesis 48 is a really interesting one. Let me just read that for you here really quick. You don't have to turn there. Genesis 48, this is Jacob blessing Joseph and two of his sons. And I want you to pay attention to the wording here when Jacob starts to speak. It says, and he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now, first of all, biblical blessings are great. When's the last time you recited one over another individual? That was kind of common practice for thousands of years, to recite these great, rich, fruitful blessings upon the heads of those that we claim to love. I mean, what great words that those boys were hearing from Jacob at the end of his life. But what I want you to pay special attention to is he said, God before whom my fathers walked, Abraham and Isaac. Now think about how different Jacob's life would be had Abraham and Isaac not had that testimony, that legacy of faithfulness to God that they passed on to Jacob. And because of their faithfulness, that same God was Jacob's shepherd all his life long. And I love that wording. So in each and every instance, we see these clues, these glimpses. Some of them are subtle, some of them are more overt, that not only should we be passing a legacy of faith onto the next generation, but the people that ought to be most involved in this process are dads and moms. And then in a larger context, the family of God has got to be involved. Exodus 10 will tell you the same thing. Deuteronomy. Now, Deuteronomy 6 is a very famous passage. It's the one that talks about that you should take the law of God and you should teach it to your children. You should put on the doorpost of your house and you, as frontlets between your eyes, and you talk about them as you get up and as you walk along the way and as you lay down at night. It's a great passage. But did you know that the same wording is used in Deuteronomy 4 and 11? I'm not entirely sure why Deuteronomy 6 took off, but 4 and 11 mimic that passage. Now, here's the thing. All words of God are equally important. I understand that. But when God repeats himself three times in one book, we ought to pay attention, Old Testament or not. And so three times in Deuteronomy, God makes this point, that spiritual discipleship and passing a legacy onto the next generation ought to be happening within the context of family. It's got to be happening there. In other words, the family of God is great, but it's really not an adequate replacement for the family God's given you. It can help, but it's really no substitute. Psalm 78 is where we've been today. Proverbs 13, 19, 22, and 23, those are all, many of them contain proverbs that most of you are going to be very familiar with, but they're all the kinds of proverbs that speak to the person, to the audience within a family setting. In other words, it's between fathers and sons often, right? It's not between two complete strangers. It's kind of like, you know, son, obey the words of your father. It's happening within the family context. Don't miss that. These aren't principles just given to the greater body of Christ. These are principles specifically delivered into the context of the family, where discipleship ought to be taking place. Isaiah 38 is a great passage as he's wrapping up, as thoughts are wrapping up in that passage. He talks about passing them on to the next generation so the people will continue to learn of the faithfulness of God. Joel 1 makes mention of similar things as well. Now, in the New Testament, I did want to take a look and spend a little bit of time in Ephesians 6. So Ephesians 6 is one of the New Testament passages that begin to reinforce what many think is this Old Testament concept of family discipleship, but the New Testament really continues to build on it. And so Ephesians 6 is one of those passages. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 1, it says, "Children," you see it, it's happening already. The principles of the Word of God are being spoken directly into the context of family. You're identified as a family member. "So children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise," and he quotes that commandment, "that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." It's in the context of family. And in these, the way these words are being used, we're not talking about, in this instance, we're not talking about the greater family of God. We're talking about, literally, the children's parents and the parents' children. These letters, when they were being circulated right after they were being written, we know that generally they were being presented to the body of Christ in two different ways. Either the letter would go house to house, and most often would be read by the father in the house, or when the church met corporately, the letter would be read to the corporate body. Which also indicates something else very important. In either of those two instances, whether the letter was being read at home by the dad, or when the body met corporately as a big group, who was present with the parents at the time? The children were. For thousands of years, that was the case. Right next to mom and dad. So, when you're hearing these words, it was like, "Kids, obey your parents. Now, dad, you be careful not to provoke your children." They were all right there. And so we see it continuing to be enhanced and implemented even in the New Testament church. So this is not only an Old Testament concept. Again, I'm not talking about the what, which is passing a legacy of faith onto the next generation. I'm talking about the how. How we should do that. Primarily, it's within the family, and it continues to be reinforced in the New Testament. And it's important for us to pay attention to. Colossians 3 does the same thing. 1 Timothy 3 also. And even in Titus 2, where we were just a few minutes ago, in Titus 2, the wording being used there, when it said, "older women train the younger women to do this, to do that," it spoke to them as wives and mothers. In other words, older women in the church today, those of you who are present, you ought to be taking an active interest in the lives of the younger ladies in our church. And among other things, you ought to be showing them what it means to be a loving wife and a godly mother. Right? That's how the church ought to look. Older men in the church, are you taking an active interest in investing in the lives of the younger men in our church? Showing them what it means to be a godly man. How would the Bible define what it means to be a man? Let me tell you something. Our culture has totally destroyed what it means to be a man. Who's going to show them that? Well, first of all, it ought to be their fathers. But secondly, all the other fathers in here, you still ought to be investing in their lives also. Now, parents, sometimes that means, hey, listen, if you've really got this whole discipleship thing down, that's great, and I'm glad. But are you looking for opportunities to allow other people to invest in the lives of your children? Are you allowing them to implement Titus 2? Right? It's an important role for them to be playing. But it does happen in the Old Testament, New Testament, both. So as we finish up, the third point is the church as an institution does have a role to play. When I speak of the church as an institution, please notice I'm using lowercase c here, not capital C church as in universal body of Christ, all one family through the blood of Jesus. I'm talking about the institutional church, the structure, the people who are governing it, the leaders, all those kinds of things. As an institution, the church does actually still have a role to play. What is that role is an important question to ask, and I believe the Bible answers it in Ephesians chapter 4, which is the last place we will be this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul speaks a lot of great sound theology at the beginning of the chapter, but then he moves into practice starting in verse 11. So Ephesians 4, verse 11, Paul says, "And he, God, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers." Now, what he's saying is, institutionally, God gave these people, apostles, teachers, shepherds, prophets, he gave these people for a very specific purpose. In other words, Titus 2 showed us how a church ought to look. I believe Ephesians 4 shows us how a church ought to operate. And what he says here is, why have these people been given? Why have people like me, Pastor Scott, Pastor Brad, other church leaders, why have they been given to you? He answers that question. Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And goes on to expound upon what that means. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. In other words, the church as an institution is not here to do all of the ministry for you. It's not. As an institution, the church is here to equip you to do the ministry that God has called you to do. In the case of passing a legacy of faith onto the next generation, what does that mean? That means I am not here, parents, I am not here to disciple your kids for you. I am here to equip you as best as I can to disciple your own children. I am also here to facilitate opportunities for other people to invest in the lives of their children also. Does that make sense? So what we want to accomplish is, let's just use Deuteronomy 6 and Titus 2 as our kind of weights, right? Deuteronomy 6 says parents ought to be training their children. Titus 2 says older men in the church teach younger men, older women teach younger women. In other words, why am I here? I'm here to equip parents to disciple their children. I'm here to equip other people and present them opportunities to other people to invest in the lives of the next generation. In other words, this is a biblical model that allows for both the support for the family as God intended it to be, but also it allows for things to exist like Sunday school, like a nursery, like vacation Bible school, like youth group. Now, I had somewhat of a hidden agenda, not really, but I had to find a way to also try to communicate where I'm coming from. Because in sharing some of these thoughts with people, I've actually gotten the question already a couple times in a couple different instances, so does that mean you're just going to tear everything down? No. First of all, I'm not here to do anything single-handedly. And if that was my goal, I wouldn't have been hired. I'm fairly certain. But I do think that when we look around all that our church has to offer, oftentimes it's not having to rethink the what, it's we have to rethink the why. Sunday school could be a great way, parents, for you to, in a controlled environment, allow other people to fulfill the command of Titus 2 and invest in the lives of the next generation. I mean, really, there are a few better contexts in which you could be absolutely in the know of what's going on. So if that's why we do Sunday school, then we're really hitting the right steps. We're giving you, church, in Sunday school, the opportunity to fulfill Titus 2. So when are you going to sign up to teach a Sunday school class? What about Vacation Bible School? Will it survive this? Filter this biblical model? Absolutely. What is Vacation Bible School now? It's us giving you an opportunity for 1 week to spend, what, 2 or 3 hours with young people and pass a legacy of faith onto them and invest in their lives. We're giving you an opportunity, church, to fulfill the command God has given you in Titus 2 to invest in the lives of the next generation. So are you going to sign up for VBS? I hope so. Because that is not why the institutional church is here. That's why you're here. We're here to equip you to do it. So we will train you to do VBS, and we will give you the opportunity to apply what you learned. This is a biblical model for ministry. Not only should we be passing a legacy of faith onto our children, but I believe the Bible has shown us how we ought to do it. obviously, moms and dads, you've got to be at the forefront. And can I just, want to be honest for a second. We oftentimes as pastors, and I'm just going to speak from personal experience, I've talked with so many people, even people who are actively parenting or heavily involved as grandparents, and it'll be either to help with VBS or to, what kills me is the nursery, to sit and just enjoy the company of little ones in the nursery for an hour or whatever. And oftentimes what I get back is, well, I'm not really qualified to do that. This is a parent and grandparent talking to me. Right? Not qualified? Oftentimes what that has meant, and I'm not really trying to be harsh. Again, I'm just speaking honestly. What has meant oftentimes when someone says, I'm not really qualified, that's not really my, I love it when they say, that's not really my thing. What's not your thing? What's not your thing? Sharing God with people? I'm confused. What's not your thing? Oftentimes, honestly, what's happening is the whole idea of sharing God with people, of passing a legacy of faith on to other people, it's just not happening in their life to begin with. In other words, when I talk with grandparents, just in a very sincere place, I've had great, honest, and open conversations with many grandparents. When I talk with grandparents and try to get them re-involved, because your time is not over, folks. There's no such thing as retiring from the work of the Lord. Until he takes your last breath from you, you ought to be doing something. And oftentimes when I talk with these grandparents and they are not too interested in a Sunday school class, not too interested in helping with nursery, not too interested in helping VBS, and all the reasons why they can't or why they feel like they can't, I'm thinking, do you talk about God with your grandkids? Because if you're in the habit of talking about God with your grandkids, it should be no problem doing it here. If you're spending time with little ones in the nursery of your own home and loving on them, it should be nothing to do it here. You are qualified. The Holy Spirit has qualified and gifted you for this. This is not a special gift. This is something we've all been called to do. Closing questions. Let me present to you an example. I opened with baseball. I'm going to close with baseball. Get used to it. When I say I love baseball, I mean I love baseball. I like the sounds. I like the smell of the leather glove. I love the clean grass, evenly cut. I love watching him chalk the foul lines, and you're like, this guy's crazy. But I love baseball. It speaks to my soul. Now, where did that come from? Frankly, I think it came from my grandfather. My grandfather made his way to the higher parts of the system for, at the time, the St. Louis Browns, now the St. Louis Cardinals, to be a third baseman. He was looking good, hot prospect. World War II happened. He got drafted, served his country honorably. By the time he got back, these younger guys were just too far ahead. So he took up a GI Bill and trained himself in business, became a president of a bank, but he always loved baseball. There's so many nights I spent watching baseball games with my grandfather. He also instilled a love for the game on my mother. And so even though I had no dad at home, I was still watching plenty of baseball at home because my mom was watching it with me. That love for the game was passed down from my grandfather to his daughter, from his daughter to her son. I have such hopes to pass the love for the game on to my daughter, Ellie. I do. Now, if I want to impress a love for baseball, understand this is more than just teaching her about baseball, right? I want to impress on her heart a love for the game. I need to do three things. I need to tell her the great baseball stories. She's going to hear of that legendary night when Babe Ruth supposedly stood at the plate and before the pitch was thrown, pointed out to center field and literally called his shot. He said, you can throw me whatever you want. It's going out. The great Bambino. The very next pitch, he hit a home run. They're going to hear of Lou Gehrig's suffering through what is now known as Lou Gehrig's disease and making that famous speech in front of thousands, saying that he was the luckiest man on the face of the earth because he got the opportunity to play the game that he thought was the greatest game given to mankind. She's going to hear those stories. What else am I going to do? I'm going to show her how it's done. I'm going to teach her how to play catch. I can't wait till I get to buy her first glove. Play catch out in the backyard. Show her how to properly hold a bat, what it means to choke up. And I'm going to involve her in the act. I'm going to take her to a game. I'm going to let others show her how it's done. I can't teach her everything. I'm going to let her see how the baseball players actually do it. Now, I hope to do that, but I also have to tell you that a far greater concern for me as a parent is to impress on Ellie's heart a love for God. Immeasurably more important than a love for baseball. Eternity is at stake. So what will I do? I will tell her the great stories of God. I will show her how it's done to follow Jesus. And I will involve her in the act of worship. The question is, why have we not done that? At what point in time did we decide? Think about how absurd this would be. I want to impress on the heart of my child a love for baseball. So she wants to hear a great story about Babe Ruth. Honey, let me find someone to tell you that story. She comes to me and says, Daddy, I want to play catch out in the backyard. Well, wait a second. I need to find someone else to do that with you. She wants to go to a game. Well, let me see if someone can take you. Doesn't that sound ridiculous? Let me pay somebody to play catch with you. The job of discipleship is not for paid clergy. It's for you. And we are here to equip you as best as we can. But to fulfill Deuteronomy 6 and Titus 2 is on you. And it's on me as an individual. Let's take that to heart. Let's ask ourselves, are we telling the next generation the great stories of God? Listen, folks, if you're making all 52 worship services a year, I actually don't think that's a good thing. There should be a few services you're missing to serve elsewhere. And I would think Pastor Scott would be on board with that. Are you showing them how it's done? What does it look like to follow Jesus, to love God? You're all qualified to do that. And are we involving them in the act of worship? I love that I see kids in our midst. That's what we're doing right now, passing on a legacy of faith to them. Let's do this together, but the way the Bible's already laid out for us to do it, the model's already been given. All we have to do is follow it. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the time you've given us to be here this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the principles that we can learn from it. God, I thank you that you don't stop short at telling us what we should do, but that so often you tell us how we ought to do it. God, may we be a people who take to heart what we read in Psalm 78 today. May the war cry of Delaware Bible Church be that we will not hide your truth from our children, but we will tell them so that when they grow old, they can tell their children, and their children can tell their children. Even those yet unborn, that they would one day hear of your great works. God, I pray that these children are hearing of these things in their own homes with their own families, but that they would also be hearing them from others who seek to invest in their life. And God, that we as individual families can partner with your family in making this great, great dream a reality. God, I know that that's something that would be pleasing and honoring to you. So I pray that we would go forward with confidence in knowing that telling them about you is going to bring a smile to your face. I pray that we would leave here now looking to be doers of your word and not just hearers of it only. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.